All right, well, thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 for our message from God's Word this morning. You'll find it on page 1271. If you're new to finding your way around the Bible and need a little help, and if you're using the Pew Bible, raise your hand if you don't have the handout that says 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. Rex, we have one taker right there. Today is October 11th, 2015, if you're listening by our audio recording, or if you're joining us by way of video. And if you're joining us in one of those two ways, you need to know that, yes, this is the pastor's 60th birthday. And some of them, as you heard, remembered and are making a fuss about that, and I understand that. They love their pastor. But you should know that the number 60 is only 16 Celsius. So that's what I'm going with. Right after church, I'm going to drive up to Canada where they use the Celsius thing. And I'm going to get my Canadian driver's license because I'm turning 16 today. All right, enough foolishness. Do we have anybody here for the first time? You'll have to see I don't think so, Thornton. Our text is going to be found in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 through 12. We began looking at verse 9 last week, and we're going to finish up this week and also look at verses 10, 11, and 12. And the title of this morning's message is The Source of Destruction. The source of destruction. And we begin with the story that I read when I was a young boy about Sergeant Alvin C. York, an American soldier during World War I who became a hero. How many of you have seen the movie with Gary Cooper? Raise your hand. Yeah, it's a very old movie, and you're calling me old. Well, I read the book about about Alvin York. And the book explained his secret, how he was so effective as somewhat of a sniper in the days of World War I. It seems that he used a technique that he learned when turkey hunting as a boy. Usually when a hunter would see a line or a string of turkeys moving toward him, the natural thing is to shoot the first one, right? Because that's the easiest shot. But if you do that, well, all the other turkeys scatter. So young Alvin would aim for the last turkey. And when he fell, the others didn't notice because, according to him, the hills of Tennessee in those days were always ringing with shots from hunters. Then he shot the next to last turkey, and then the next one, and so on, and he was such a good shot, he'd go home with 10 or 12 turkeys instead of just one. Well, as Sergeant York, he used the same technique against the Germans. As the patrol would advance, if he shot the first one, they'd all seek cover. So he picked off the last one, and then the next to last one. And amid the machine gun fire and the explosions, they didn't notice the guy behind them was falling. And the patrol leader never knew that he took his last steps on earth leading nobody. And none of them ever knew the source of the destruction they were enduring. Well, by now you're probably wondering why I'm talking about Sergeant York and turkeys. Well, if you've been with us for this study of 2 Thessalonians, you know we've been talking about the destruction of the second coming of Christ. And unlike those turkeys, and unlike those German infantrymen during World War I that were picked off by Sergeant York, the victims of the second coming are going to know exactly where the destruction is coming from. I direct your attention to verse 7, where we'll get the context. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. Paul tells the Thessalonian members of the body of Christ and the members of the body of Christ here this morning, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Watch now. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, as you can see, the source of destruction at the second coming of Christ is going to come from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. He's going to descend from heaven and personally dispatch His enemies. The unsaved, who know not God, and who refused to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's going to do that, folks, at a famous battle known as the Battle of Armageddon. Now, if the Lord wanted to, He could stay in heaven and send His angels to take His vengeance. But that's not His style. He's going to personally lead the charge against His enemies. And when He does that, there will be no doubt as to the source of their destruction. Now, maybe you're wondering why the fire of the second coming is called everlasting destruction. Look at verse 9 again. It says that His enemies will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You would think that after the fire destroyed His enemies, that would be the end of it. But after the flaming fire of the second coming destroys the Lord's enemies, those same flames are going to create a place known as the Lake of Fire. In a prediction of the second coming, in your first cross reference, in Deuteronomy 32:22, Moses quotes God Almighty in Deuteronomy 32:22. A fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now, if you're not sure what that verse is talking about, how many of you remember the movie The China Syndrome? Raise your hand. More old people. Yeah. Back in 1979, Americans were concerned about the safety of nuclear power plants. According to the movie, if a nuclear plant suffered a meltdown, it would melt down through the bottom of the plant, through the center of the earth, passing right on through all the way to China, the China syndrome. Now, according to what I've read, they now say that it couldn't do that. The fire of a nuclear meltdown could not melt through the earth. But let me tell you, friends, according to that verse you just read in Deuteronomy 32, there is a fire that's coming that will someday melt down to the center of the earth. Because as that verse says, hell is in the heart of the earth. And you know that because when the Lord died, that's where He went, right? In your next reference, Matthew 12:40. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's where the Lord went when He died. In hell. But you know from our scripture reading this morning, in Luke chapter 16, hell had two compartments, didn't it? It had a comfort side. And it had a torment side. We know the Lord went to the comfort side, a place called paradise, because what did He tell the thief on the cross in your next reference? In Luke 23:43, today you'll be with me in paradise. But listen, after the Lord paid for that thief's sins and for the sins of everybody else in paradise, paradise got moved, didn't it? And Paul talked in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 12:4 and tells us about how he was caught up into paradise. Well, obviously paradise no longer in the heart of the earth. It's up. Got moved to heaven after the Lord paid for their sins. But that means the only compartment left in hell is the torment side. And after the flaming fire of the second coming of Christ destroys and slays the Lord's enemies, it's going to consume the earth and melt down to the lowest hell in the heart of the earth. Until the fire of hell rises up to the level of the foundation of the mountains. That's what Moses is quoting the Lord as saying there. And when that happens, the pit of hell will become an open pit. An open pit barbecue. I'm sorry, that's what's going to be. Now maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, how do we know that Deuteronomy 32 is talking about the second coming of Christ? Well, look at the verse right before Deuteronomy 32 and verse 22 in your next reference. In Deuteronomy 32:21, God says of Israel, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. And you know what that's talking about, don't you? The Lord was married to Israel, but they were always a whoring after idols. Yes. And God got jealous. He was moved to jealousy by that which is not God. Those idols were not God. But God is a jealous God. So what does God say He's going to do about that? He says, I will move them to jealousy with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And that's talking about the nation of the little flock that followed the Lord around. A foolish nation, a believing nation within the overall apostate nation of Israel. Peter wrote a letter to that believing nation in your next reference, 1 Peter 2:9-10. He said, "You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, which in time past were not a people." Hey, didn't God say he's going to provoke Israel to jealousy with someone who was not a people? "But now you are the people of God." Well, let me ask you a question. Did it work? Did that believing nation provoke the apostate nation to jealousy? Well, look at your next reference, Matthew 27, 17 and 18. Pilate said, "Whom will ye that I release? Barabbas or Jesus?" For he knew that for what? For envy they had delivered him. Hey, it sounds like the plan worked to me. Israel was provoked to jealousy. Now, God hoped that they would be provoked to jealousy and repent and believe the gospel. But God knew that wasn't going to happen. So Deuteronomy 32 predicted what would happen next. After predicting he'd provoke the apostate nation to jealousy, he predicted the fire of the second coming. A fire that we know was put on hold when God introduced the dispensation of the grace of God. But a fire that will come after the rapture brings an end to this dispensation. A fire that Paul says will be the fire of everlasting destruction as it opens up the pit of hell. Do you remember what Isaiah said about that fire? We looked at that this verse last week, I think it was. In Isaiah 30 and verse 33, "For Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He's made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it." Now, if you're not sure what Tophet is, notice that it's prepared for the king. And then remember what the Lord said about the lake of fire in your next reference. In Matthew 25, 41, he said, he talked about everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, listen, folks. When Isaiah says the Tophet was prepared for the king, that's who it's talking about. Tophet is the everlasting fire of the lake of fire. It was prepared for a king named Satan. Now, when the Lord comes in flaming fire, God has a suggestion for the unsaved in your next reference. In Isaiah 2, verses 10, 19 and 21. He says to the unsaved, "Enter into the rock, hide thee in the dust." Watch now. "For fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty." And Isaiah predicts they'll take his advice. "They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth." Once again, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. Now, when it says they'll fear the Lord and the glory of His majesty, it's talking about fearing what Paul's talking about in our text in verse 9. The everlasting destruction that'll come from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. See how that matches up? The unsaved in that day are going to see what the Lord predicted in your next reference, Matthew 24, 30. "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And as you can imagine, His enemies are going to be scared out of their minds. But you know what? They're also going to be surprised. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 33 and verse 14. In Isaiah 33:14, the sinners in Zion are afraid, like we've been talking about, but their fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. And then he asked, who among us will dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Here you see it again. The devouring fire of the second coming is going to devour the earth and produce the lake of fire. Everlasting burnings. And when that happens, all that don't know God are going to be afraid. But later on in the book of Isaiah, he tells us why they're also going to be surprised. Look at your next reference. Isaiah 66 verse 5, your brethren that hated you, you know, the ones that cast you out for my name's sake, they said, let the Lord be glorified. These are religious people. These are Jews, their brethren. And they think God's pleased with them. They think God is glorified in them. But what does the rest of the verse say? But he shall appear to your joy. And they're going to be surprised and ashamed. Now that's talking about the false brethren to the Jews in the tribulation period. The Jews who are going to believe that Antichrist is the Messiah. They'll think the Lord is glorified in them. So they're going to be casting out the Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, He's going to show who He's glorified in, as Paul goes on to talk about in verse 10 in your Bible now. Look back in your Bible. After talking about the everlasting destruction coming from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power in verse 9, he says of the Lord's enemies, when He shall come to be, of His saints, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed, as it says, in that day. When the Lord comes at the second coming of Christ and judges and slays those who believe that the Antichrist is Christ and spares the people, the Jews who believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's when the Lord will be glorified in those Jews that believe that Jesus is the Christ. And those hypocrites who believe that Antichrist is the Christ, they're going to be hearing the words of Gomer Pyle in their mind. Surprise, surprise, surprise. See, more old people are laughing because they remember the Gomer Pyle show. And they're going to be invited to the saddest, deadliest surprise party in all human history. Amen. The Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Armageddon. Now, the Old Testament predicted that the Lord was going to be glorified in these believing Jews. Look at your next reference, Isaiah 44:23. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified Himself in Israel. Hey, isn't that what we're reading in verse 10? When He shall come to be glorified in His saints. Talking about His saints in Israel, folks. But notice, back in your Bible now in verse 10, Paul also says he's going to be admired in all them that believe. Well, that's where you and I come in as members of the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace. Because, folks, Paul's testimony among us was believed. So God's going to be glorified in us too. Didn't we believe? Don't we believe, I should say, that Jesus is the Christ? I hope you do. So when the Lord spares us the fire of the second coming of Christ, by rapturing us before the tribulation. He's going to be glorified in the saints in the body of Christ, as well as in the saints of Israel. Do you see how Paul takes the body of Christ and works us into that promise that God made to the Jews that he would be glorified in them? Do you know, we saw something like that earlier in our study in this very chapter. Look at your next cross reference. Remember how we saw God promise the Jews in Isaiah 49:25, "Thus saith the Lord, I will contend with him that contends with thee." We saw God promise the Jews, "If someone troubles you, persecutes you, I'll trouble them." Well, then in our text here in 2 Thessalonians 1, we saw Paul show how we fit into that promise in verse number 6. Back in your Bible now in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." Do you see how God worked us into God's promise to avenge the believing Jews? Well, he's doing the same in verse 10, working us into the promise to be glorified in the Jewish saints. Listen, it always glorifies God when he keeps his promise. You know that? He promised us to rapture us before the tribulation, and it's going to glorify him in us when he keeps that promise. He promised the believing Jews that when the flaming fire comes, he won't spare them. And he'll be glorified in them when he spares them. Now, if you think that this business of being able to rest with Paul while the enemies are being flame broiled, if you think that's quite a calling, Paul would agree with you. And he has something to say about that calling in your next verse in your Bible now, in verse 11. "Wherefore also," Paul says, "we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling of being raptured before the tribulation, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power." Now, here I'm going to do something that you know I always do. I'm going to ask you to notice what Paul doesn't say. He's not saying to the Thessalonians that they should walk worthy of this calling. That's something he did in the first epistle. You remember your next reference, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12? He said to them, "We exhorted every one of you that you should walk worthy of God, who has called you into or unto his kingdom and glory." And remember what we said the kingdom was in 2 Thessalonians. It was the kingdom that's in heaven that you're going to go to before the tribulation. The word kingdom in this epistle refers to the kingdom of the pre-trib rapture. And Paul told him in that first epistle, walk worthy of this calling that God has given you. That's what it means to walk worthy of something. They had that calling of the pre-trib rapture. Now Paul says, walk worthy of it. Now we have a word for that kind of exhortation. We call it grace. Remember what Paul told the Colossians in your next reference. Colossians 1 and verses 9 and 10. "We desire that ye might walk worthy of the Lord." Well, listen, they already had the Lord. Paul's saying, walk worthy of the Lord. Well, the Thessalonians had the hope of the pre-trib rapture. In the first epistle, he says, walk worthy of it. That is not what he's doing here in verse 11. Here he's praying to God to count them worthy of this calling of the pre-trib rapture. Now, how would God do that? Well, the only way I can think of is by keeping His promise and rapturing them before the tribulation and before the wrath of the second coming. When He does that, we're going to be counted worthy of the pre-trib kingdom in front of the whole world. But now, that raises a question. If I'm right, and Paul is praying that God would count us worthy of this calling by rapturing us before the tribulation, I got a question for you. Why would Paul have to pray that that would happen? Isn't the pre-trib rapture a guarantee if you're a member of the body of Christ? Well, yeah, it is. So why is Paul praying for it? Well, we've talked about this many times. This is just another example of praying according to the revealed will of God. Compare this verse right across the page to 1 Thessalonians 5 in your Bible and verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Paul brought his first epistle to the Thessalonians to a close with a prayer. He says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, I got a question. Isn't it guaranteed that they would be preserved blameless, body, soul, and spirit, to the coming of the Lord? Well, yeah, it is. And you know it is because of what Paul says in the very next verse, verse 24. "Faithful is He that called you to this calling, who also will do it." Did you follow that? Paul prayed that they'd be preserved blameless to the rapture, and then he says that God will faithfully do it. God will preserve you to the rapture. Just another example of praying according to the revealed will of God. Isn't that what Hezekiah did in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 to 5, your next reference? You know this story. Hezekiah was sick to death. And the prophet Isaiah said unto him, "You're going to die." Then he prayed, "Lord, remember now how I have walked before Thee," watch these words, "in truth with a perfect heart." Well, before Isaiah was gone, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Tell Hezekiah I changed my mind and I will heal thee." Now you know what's going on there. Hezekiah was reminding God of a promise that God had made to King David. Look at your next reference, 1 Kings 2:4. God promised David, "If thy children," and Hezekiah is one of his children, "if thy children walk before me in truth with all their heart, there shall not fail thee a man on the throne of Israel." David's son Hezekiah did what God said, walked before the Lord in truth with all his heart. But listen, Hezekiah didn't have any kids yet. If he died without a son, God's promise would be broken. So Hezekiah prayed according to the revealed will of God. And he said, "God, I can't die. Your word says I can't die till I have a son to sit on the throne." That's what Paul is doing back in your Bible now in verse 11. Praying that God would count them worthy of this call. Praying that God would do what He promised to do and rapture them before the tribulation period. Listen, God doesn't mind when you hold Him to His promises. You do, because we're not very good at keeping promises. God doesn't mind. He delights in being held to His promise. He wants us to pray that He'll keep His promises. How many of you think that He forgot all about that promise that He made to David when He told Hezekiah he's going to die? And then Hezekiah prays and reminds him of the promise, and God says, "Oh, what was I thinking? I forgot all about that promise. So glad you reminded me, Hezekiah." How many of you think He told Hezekiah to die to see if he remembered the promise? He says, "You're going to die." How many of you think He told him He was going to die to get him to pray that God would keep His promise? And Hezekiah did. That's what Paul's doing. Praying the Lord will count us worthy of the pre-trib rapture by giving us the pre-trib rapture. Praying that God will keep His promise. God delights when we do that. Now you know that's what he's talking about because Paul goes on then in verse 11. Let's read verse 11 from the beginning. "Wherefore also we pray always for you that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness." I'm praying that God will fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness. God never promises anyone goodness without fulfilling that promise. Do you know that? Let me give you an example. Look what God said to the nation Israel in Isaiah 66, verses 8 and 9, your next reference. You probably are familiar with these verses. God says to Israel, "Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and then shut the womb, saith thy God." Now that's God promising to raise Israel from the dead in one day, all at once. You'll notice he compares their resurrection to a birth. And that's because of what you read in your next reference. In Acts 13:33, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, Paul said, "God has raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I..." What? Raised thee from the dead? No, begotten thee. When you're raised from the dead, you get a new life, just like at birth. And in Isaiah 66, God vowed to begat Israel, raise the Jews as a nation, believing nation, in a day. And He is not the kind of God to promise and not deliver. He's, "I'm not going to bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth." That's because that's all part of God's good pleasure, the good pleasure of His goodness for Israel. Now let me show you some more of the good pleasure of God's goodness for Israel. Look at your next reference. In Psalm 51, verse 18, the psalmist prays, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem." The good pleasure of God's goodness for Israel is the restoration of that city. And that's a good pleasure He had more to say about in your next reference. Luke 12:32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's" what? "Good pleasure to give you the kingdom." A kingdom that'll be centered in restored Jerusalem. That is the goodness of God's good pleasure for Israel. And someday He's going to fulfill it. And meantime, He told the Jews to pray for it. Didn't He? He told them to pray, "Thy kingdom come." No, it was going to come, but once again, pray according to the will of God. Pray, "Thy kingdom come." But what does Paul pray in verse 11 in your Bible? I pray that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness. Not just the good pleasure of His goodness for Israel. All the good pleasure of His goodness. His good pleasure for the Jews is sparing them the wrath of the second coming and giving them that kingdom. His good pleasure for us is the rapture before the tribulation. And that's what I think he's talking about at the end of verse 11 when he adds that part about and the work of faith with power. Paul says, I pray that God will fulfill the work of faith with power. Did you know the word faith in the Bible sometimes means faithfulness, right? That's what it's talking about. The faithfulness of God. Look at your next reference, Colossians 2:12. Talking about when you got saved, you were reborn, raised from the dead, given new life. Ye are risen with Christ through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. Talking about the faithfulness of God in raising, in saving you when you trust Christ. And that too is a work of faith with power. Look at your next reference, Ephesians 1:19 and 20. Paul prays that they might know the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Well, listen, rapturing us before the tribulation is going to be another work of His faithfulness with power. And I'm looking forward to it. In our last verse, in verse 12, Paul explains why he's praying for all this. He's looking forward to the glory of that day, but it says he's praying it that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have any idea how much it glorifies God when He keeps His promises? If you don't, just think about how much it shames you when you don't keep your promises. God is going to keep the promises He made to Israel and be glorified in Israel. But He's going to be glorified in us, it says, by grace. Because it is only by the grace of God that Gentiles like us aren't among those who know not God.
Amen.
And obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you looking forward to having Him glorified in you?
Amen.
That's not something you can look forward to if you're not saved. If you're here this morning, or listening to the audio, or watching the video, let me show you something else, something that God has no pleasure in. Your next reference. Ezekiel 33:11, God says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." I'm talking about how the goodness of His pleasure and stuff for the saved. "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." If you're not saved, God, we've been talking about everlasting destruction. We've been talking about a lake of fire for eternity. That verse says God has no pleasure that your eternal death comes along. He wants you to turn from your way and live eternally with Him. Why not do what the Thessalonians did in your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10? You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And you, if you're saved this morning, you know how they did that. If you're not saved, maybe you're wondering, how did they do that? How did they turn to God from idols? Well, folks, there's something you got to believe before the Lord comes. And it's found in your last reference. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, those who die before the Lord comes, will God bring with Him. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven, then we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air and ever be with the Lord. If you don't believe Jesus died and rose again to pay for your sins, you're going to be left behind to face the wrath of God in the tribulation and the flaming fire that will introduce you to everlasting destruction. Just trust Christ. Just believe that He paid for your sins. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your great faithfulness. We sing about Your great faithfulness, and passages like this just drive home Your faithfulness. And we're thankful, Father, You don't mind being called out on the carpet. You don't mind being held to Your promises. We can't even imagine a God that delights in being held to His promises, but such a God we have. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might do what Paul wrote the Thessalonians in the first epistle and walk worthy of our calling. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.